Let's open our Bibles then to get started. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. The Kingdom of Heaven parables. Let's start by asking, what is this Kingdom of Heaven? How might we define the Kingdom of Heaven? Okay, an invisible spiritual kingdom, and who's the king? Amen, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse number 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. Which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Why did he speak in parables? I will open my mouth in parables. Now, why would he do that? Jesus used parables frequently, did he not? What is a parable? Okay, a teaching tool. And what were you going to say, Brother Sam? Okay, Brother Sam's on board with that too. So the usual use then of a parable is to explain something difficult to be understood, unfamiliar, by comparing it to something that would be understood. So might we say that the intent, generally speaking, would be to aid understanding. Is that so in this case?
No, it's not. A long time before this book was read, it was said to the prophet Isaiah,
Yes. All right. There's something else here. Things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Yes, things that had never been made clear to man before. So whatever the kingdom of heaven parables have to do with, it's not something that you'd find previously in the scriptures. This is the first time that these things have been brought forth. So would it be about the nation of Israel then? would the kingdom of heaven parables have to do with national Israel? Okay, not about the covenant of the law. Why not? How do we know that it wouldn't be about the covenant of the law and its corresponding dispensations? Okay. Still is. All right. Let's carry this a step further, shall we? It would be instructive to know what the Kingdom of Heaven parables apply to. If these are new things, having been kept secret from the foundation of the world, it obviously couldn't have anything to do with the dispensation of the law, because the Old Testament is full of that. Well, what about the millennial kingdom? Somebody might come along and say, well, these things have to do with the millennial kingdom, that dispensation of the thousand-year reign of Christ. How would you answer that? If we're trying to place the Kingdom of Heaven parables, what do they apply to? Well, could it be the millennial kingdom? Okay, well, we know that because of revelations in the New Testament. But would there be anything in the Old Testament that would factor out the millennial kingdom, since the Kingdom of Heaven parables are something entirely new that have never been brought forth before? In other words, the question is, does the Old Testament speak of the millennial kingdom? Oh, yes, in great detail, as a matter of fact. So it can't have anything to do with the millennial kingdom. You wouldn't. In what way would you place them there? Could it be here that we're confusing the fact that in order to hear and understand the Kingdom of Heaven parables requires faith with that period of time to which they apply? Faith has always been the thing from the Garden of Eden on. But if we're trying to pin the Kingdom of Heaven parables down to a period in history, which is what we're trying to do, then, of course, faith is still operative. But how might we fix the timeline? In other words, if we don't know to what period of history the Kingdom of Heaven parables apply, would it not be difficult to determine what they mean? Mm-hmm. Well, they heard, yes, that is the question. If the disciples who heard this, and we who are reading it now, fail to understand to what it applies, wouldn't we be free then to apply it to anything that we like? Pardon? Certainly. Just because it's in the Bible, it applies to everybody at all times and in all places. You'd certainly have difficulty making heads or tails of prophecy if you did that. A prophecy applies to a certain specific time and a certain specific event, does it not? Well, certainly. I think we're down to rightly dividing the word of truth, aren't we? So faith certainly is applicable. Without faith, no one could understand the kingdom of heaven parables. But we also want to get the timeline down so that we don't try to apply the kingdom of heaven parables to the millennial kingdom. And we wouldn't want to apply it to the time of Jacob's trouble either, would we? Otherwise, we'd lose the entire import of the parables. So if it's something brand new that has never been brought forth before, then if it's in the Old Testament, it can't have to do with the kingdom of heaven parables, can it? Does that make sense? A simple process of elimination. Jesus is bringing forth something that's brand new. Never been brought forth before. Well, the Old Testament was before, wasn't it? Sure. So there's nothing in the Old Testament then that has to do with the kingdom of heaven parables. Well then, we immediately know it can't be the time of Jacob's trouble because the kingdom of heaven parables don't apply to the time of Jacob's trouble. How do we know that? Because the time of Jacob's trouble is explained in the Old Testament, isn't it? Are we making sense here? We're using our noodles to rightly divide the word of truth. The purpose of the exercise is to teach you to do this all the time when you read the scriptures. You have to critically read it. To whom is this portion of scripture addressed? If you apply something to the Jews that belongs to the Gentiles, your interpretation is going to suffer, isn't it? Well, what might we say would have been something that was totally unknown at the time that Jesus began to utter these, not explained in the Old Testament at all? The church, certainly. The Old Testament prophets are absolutely silent concerning the church. Oh, I know. There are those theologians that go back and sift through the Old Testament and imagine that they see the church in the Old Testament. But a critical reading will quickly show you it simply is not there. It's a new thing. Well, if we apply it to the church, then where can we find some information about the history of the church? Certainly the Pauline epistles. Who was the singular person that God used to explain the New Testament church? The Apostle Paul. If it were not for the Apostle Paul, how much would we know about the church? Almost nothing. So I think we should look at the Apostle Paul if we're looking to sort out the kingdom of heaven parables, because he speaks of a subject, namely the bride of Christ, the New Testament church, which was never explained in the Old Testament. Is there another source of information that we might tap into concerning, let's say, the history of the New Testament church? Okay, the book of Acts. Okay, specifically the book of Revelation. Why don't we go there? Revelation chapter 2, in previous studies, we began with the church at Ephesus. What was the failing of the church of Ephesus? They left their first love. What is the church? Yes, it is the bride of Christ. What is normally expected of a bride with respect to her husband? Belief, love. Okay, that's the one I was looking for. Love. What happens when a bride loses her love for her husband? All right, respect could be lost. Intimacy would be lost. Possibility of fornication. Trust. Departure. Do I hear the whole relationship going out the window? That's essentially what we're finding as we work our way through these parables, aren't we? It's going from bad to worse. First, we have a diminishing and weakening of the love of the bride of Christ for Christ. And then other things are beginning to creep in. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 18 as we continue our study. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Now the preamble to each of these letters we have determined is very important. It sets the stage for what's to come. Eyes like unto a flame of fire. Feet like fine brass. Now remember, the book of Revelation is a book of what? Signs and symbols. I wonder what eyes as a flame of fire might be a sign or a symbol of. Even the heathen know this. Truth, judgment. Yes, they see everything discerning, judgmental. We had an element of almost everything in the answers here. One of the things that you'll see in some of the heathen idols is that they have thousand-mile eyes and thousand-mile ears. When you look at an idol, it's got great big eyes and great big ears. They're supposed to see everything and hear everything, but they got wood between their ears. Having eyes, they see not, and having ears, they hear not. But the God with whom we have to do, nothing escapes his attention. So we have fire here, symbolic of judgment, and eyes that see all, running to and fro in the earth. Nothing that they're doing escapes his notice. And then he has feet like fine brass. What might that be a sign or a symbol of? And remember that every sign and every symbol used in the book of Revelation is used somewhere else in the Bible. We have no right to assign a meaning to anything in the book of Revelation apart from comparing Scripture with Scripture. The book of Revelation is sometimes called the Grand Central Station of the Bible. It has ties to almost every other part of Scripture. And so, from the rest of Scripture, what do we know about brass? All right, used in an altar. Which altar? There are many altars in the Scripture. The altar of sacrifice. The laver was brass. What's this giving us a picture of? What was the purpose of the laver in the tabernacle? No, that's the altar of sacrifice, which is also called by another name, a certain kind of altar. The brazen altar, the brass altar, sacrifices. Okay, the laver was a place of cleansing, but it also had another function besides a place where the priests could wash their hands and their feet before they went into the holy place. It had another function. This was before silvered glass. What would the priest see when he looked at the laver? He would see himself. We are so familiar with silvered glass mirrors, and they are wonderfully efficient. But they were unknown in ancient times. Women used polished pieces of brass as looking glasses. He would see himself. Why would God want us to see ourselves? Some people use a looking glass because they're vain. But what's God's purpose in having a looking glass outside the holy place? Certainly, He wants us to see ourselves as we really are. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Taking it all together, what do you suppose the preamble to this letter is alluding to? Okay, but specifically, we're talking about the church at Thyatira here. What might it say specifically about this church? Because there are six other churches that have letters written to them. And they don't have a preamble like this. What is this preamble saying is coming next? Yes, you're not what you think you are, but I know what you are. And I'm going to now tell you what you are, and it's not going to be pretty. I'm looking with a discerning and judgmental eye. Fire and brass. Well, typically of the love of our Lord, the commendations come first. Verse number 19, I know thy works. Why? Well, because I have eyes as flaming fire. I know thy works. And charity. And service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. I know thy works, and thy works. Well, works are not bad, are they? Remember, these are commendations, not condemnations. We'll get to that in just a moment. Verse Verse number 19, I know thy works and charity. Is charity a good thing? Faith, hope, and charity. But the greatest of these is charity or love. They had that. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That's pretty good. And service. What is service? What do you suppose is meant by the use of the word service here? Yes. They actually put what they believed into action. Well, that's not a bad thing, is it? Trying to get Christians to act like Christians is a real problem in our day and age, isn't it? But of course, they have to do it out of the right motive, right? I know thy works and charity and service. And what's that next word? Faith. Well, faith is the principal thing, isn't it? They had it. And now we're back to works again, and the last to be more than the first. What does that mean? And thy works, and the last to be more than the first. What's the first and what's the last? Works is first and works is last, and the other stuff is thrown in. It's there to be sure. But what does this church emphasize? Works. There's a heavy emphasis on works here. In other words, we might be pointing to an imbalance here. Yes. Yes, maybe the priorities here are a bit out of order. Verse number 20. The wheels are already turning, aren't they? That's good. But let's be balanced about this. Notwithstanding what? Sir, notwithstanding all the good things that we find in verse number 19, along with possibly a lopsided system of priority, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Everything or a few things? A few things. Isn't it difficult to be fair? People have a tendency to like to throw rocks, don't they? What's that old saying about people that live in glass houses? Yes. Let's bear that in mind now as we read this letter. We want to be fair. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Wow, this sounds bad. What word in verse number 20 almost jumps off the page and grabs you by the eyeballs? Jezebel. Jezebel is used as an epithet even in our day, is it not? Almost makes us take the name Jezebel out of its historical context. I'm sorry, Brother Kirby. No, very, very few new parents name their daughters Jezebel. It's not real high up on the popularity list, is it? So that jumps right off the page and grabs you, but what do we know about Jezebel? Mm-hmm. Yes. Quite a sordid history, her and Ahab. Yes. There's something else here that we ought to consider in the story of Ahab and Jezebel. It wasn't the great white whale that got Ahab. And he wasn't a captain either. I think he was a general. Why was she able to corrupt Ahab? Doesn't that immediately start to set off alarm bells? Wait a minute here. What's going on? Why was she able to corrupt Ahab? Do you think that maybe Ahab saw the truth? I'm not saying that he believed it and accepted it and acted upon it, but you know, the things that took place during his lifetime made it pretty clear who God was. Yes. And what did the prophet say back to him? You're the one that's troubling Israel. This is interesting. In the relationship between Ahab and Jezebel, who was the brains of the operation? Who was running the operation? Is something out of line right from the get-go here? Okay, but let's dissect your scenario just for a moment. When a Christian marries a bad woman, do I smell something wrong with that? Well, I'm driving at something here, and it's really a whole lot simpler than where we've been going with this. What does the scripture say about an unequal yoke since it's been brought up? Don't do it! Don't do it! Did the Old Testament command Ahab not to have anything to do with Jezebel in the first place? The daughter of Ethbaal? Why, sure! So why did he do it? he was. He would rather trust in human beings than he would in his own God. And why did he let Jezebel then take control, de facto control, of the country? Because he was weak. He might have had the right kind of plumbing, but he certainly wasn't a man. There's a whole lot of that, isn't there? As we see the feminization of America and the emasculation of men, is it proving to be a good thing? No. This business that we're talking about with Ahab and Jezebel didn't start with dykes on bikes, did it? It didn't start with the women's liberation movement. It's been going on since the Garden of Eden. God set a certain order in place in the Garden of Eden. I don't want to spend too much time here, but it's instructive to see how this all went wrong. Immediately, we have Jezebel brought up here, and so immediately, when we're thinking about Thyatira and what's wrong there, the question arises, well, how did it get so wrong? If we know something about Ahab and Jezebel, we might figure it out. There are male Jezebels too, aren't there? Half of what's wrong with the charismatic movement is right here. Are women supposed to be in control of anything? Under whose authority? Exactly, under the authority of the man. Now, that's not a popular thing to say today. I'm obviously a male chauvinist. Yes, indeed, I am. Because God said that's the way it's supposed to be. Ahab rebelled against that, and he ended up under the thumb of Jezebel. And he corrupted the whole nation because he wasn't a man. What are the elders in the church supposed to do? It's time to quit now, so I'm just kind of priming the pump to get you thinking about things. What are the elders in the church supposed to do? First of all, what sex are the elders in the church supposed to be? Men. M-E-N, men. Not the emasculated little limp-wristed metros, but men. Who is supposed to be the authority in the church? That's right. Exactly. What do you think happens if that gets out of order? Yes. God's order begins to break down. And you can talk all you want about the psychology of it. But the plain and simple fact is that the Ahab and Jezebel and the resultant destruction of Israel thing came about because they disobeyed God's order of things. Ahab abdicated his position. He abdicated the throne to Jezebel. Well, I guess Ahab probably shouldn't have gotten himself a baseball bat and got her in line. No, a real leader doesn't have to do that. A real man doesn't have to do that. Because along with the commandment that God gave, he also put the enablement in making women so that they will follow a leader. He put all things in place. He provided all things that we need. And it's only when we rebel against his order that trouble starts. There are some things that are seriously out of whack in this church. And it can be traced almost completely right back to the leadership. Ahab and Jezebel were what in Israel? Leaders. The king and the queen. What happens when the elders in the church are like Ahab and Jezebel? There are going to be problems. You can't escape God's established order and have any peace or happiness. It isn't possible. He knows more about us than we know about ourselves. He made us. We can trust Him. Let's pray. Our Lord, we want to thank You this morning that You've given us Your Word. And though it might not be popular and in vogue in circles today, yet it stands. There are so many historical precedents that the inescapable conclusion is that Your order is best, always. Teach us that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.